following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Would you create in me a clean heart, O God? Restore to me joy of your salvation. Amen. Good morning. Thank you, guys. Thanks for leading us. I love that song. How many of you know who wrote the lyrics?
David.
Yes. Is that what you were going to say? Zach, no? No, somebody else wrote that? Oh, somebody else put it to music. Yeah, they got the lyrics from David, who is the focus of our study now for a few months. We're starting this morning on what I'm calling True North, because it really is the focus of David's life that we're going to focus on this morning that had so much to do with all of those amazing things that he did. And so that's where we're going to be. The title of the message within that series this morning is One Thing, and I want to ask you to mark your Bible at Psalm 27. But one of the things we will do every week, I think, anyway, along with the songs that the worship team leads us in, many of which have come from David, at least the theme and some of the lyric content comes from the Psalms of David, but we're going to sing one or more of David's actual Psalms. Now, I can't wait for that. You know, there's a lot of reasons why I'm anxious to get to heaven. Anybody else got good reason for that? And especially when more and more of my friends are moving there. I can't wait to be home with them and with family. But one of the, and it's not a huge thing, but I can't wait to hear the songs that David wrote the way he wrote them. Like, what was the original tune? And I think there's some of those that we've rewritten that David would probably say, I really like what you did with my song. But here's the way it originally was. Now, I'm not saying that the one we're about to do is the way that David originally did it, but how many of you have a favorite one of David's Psalms? Raise your hand if you got a favorite one. What number is it? 150. And? 103. 103? 139. 91. 91? Wow. 23. I'll stop right there because that's what I was looking for. But how many of you, well, look up here, look at me, and just by looking, not giving any age away, how many of you say, I think I'm his generation? Probably his generation. How many of you have been saved since back in the 70s or 80s? Let me see those hands. How many of you remember Keith Green? Oh, even some of the younger ones awed at that. But Keith Green, I'll tell you what, one of the greatest psalmists the church has ever seen. And of all the songs that he did, this is off the last album that he put together. I think it was Songs for the Shepherd or something like that. But he did Psalm 23, and I want to lead you in singing Psalm 23 this morning. If you know your Bible, if you got it open, the lyrics come almost precisely from the Bible, Psalm 23. But I'll feed them to you as we go.
Is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restored my soul and guides my path in righteousness for his name's sake.
Let's try that together. The Lord is my shepherd.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want.
He makes me lie down.
He makes me lie down in green pastures.
He leads me beside
the still waters.
He restores my soul.
He restored my soul
and guides my path
in righteousness for his name's sake. surely goodness and mercy, or loving kindness. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever.
Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death,
though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. I will not fear, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup's overflowing. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever.
Surely goodness, loving kindness.
Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.
Father, thank you for inviting us into your flock. Lord, I pray for those this morning that have maybe come to observe or have been considering for a long time what you're all about, and maybe have just been all confused and even resisting, thinking that it was just another religious trip. Father, would you just draw them to that place of surrender to you, their best friend, the Lord, the leader, the lover of their soul. May that happen today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the Lord your shepherd? Yeah. Everybody say, somebody was waiting for that. You hear that? That was like an attack lamb somewhere. I don't know who that was. Wow. That was Lambo, or Rambo. Would you stand with me and turn to Psalm 27? Oh, I want you to read out loud with me verses 1 through 4. Please read the rest of it later on, all of Psalm 27. Let's read together here. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. And though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That first line of verse 4 again. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your family. God, thank you for your heart for us, and may that change something in us, Father, as we consider how wonderful you are and how trustworthy you are, Lord. Please teach us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. David is by far, I think, the biggest story in all of the Bible next to Jesus. He's the biggest name in the Bible, too. And I mean, who doesn't love Jesus? Even those who haven't dug deep into the stories of the Bible and you don't know it from cover to cover, how many parents tuck their children to bed at night reading some of, certainly not all of the stories of David to their children, but some of those massive stories about his faith and when he was a little boy, what God used him to do. I have this book in my bookshelf back here in my office. It's called The New Jewish Encyclopedia. And it's not new anymore. It's close to 60-something years old. But listen to this entry, the very beginning of the very brief entry on David's life. It reads like this: David, the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, second king of Israel, and the most beloved and heroic figure in ancient Jewish history. He combined the talents of poet and warrior. As a young boy, he was secretly anointed king by Samuel. He fought and killed the Philistine giant. Anybody heard that story about the Philistine giant? And he played the harp before the melancholic King Saul. And on it goes. But what did it say? The most beloved of all of those ancient stories, of those ancient heroes in Scripture, the most beloved king of all. It is such a big story. The good stuff right alongside the bad stuff. You've got David, the shepherd and the warrior and the poet and the singer and really the ancient rock star he was. I mean, his songs were at the top of the charts. More than any of the other songs that were sung, David's Psalms, and probably right at the top, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I've got everything I need. And then he becomes the king and the builder. And then he becomes David, the fugitive and the sinner. And we'll get to all of that. He's all over the Bible, the whole Bible. His name shows up in Scripture 1,085 times, more than the name Jesus. And the name Jesus doesn't even show up until the New Testament. David is mentioned more than even Jesus himself. Abraham, 285 times. Moses, 857 times. And there's David. It's a big story. So I want to ask you to do some homework as we're making our way through the story of David. Read all of 1 and 2 Samuel. That's where you find the biographical story of David, along with one little snippet that we'll read in the book of Ruth in just a couple of moments. But read all of 1 and 2 Samuel, the whole life of David, and all that went on during the time that he was the king and the leader of Israel. But I want to ask you to do one other bit of reading, just a little bit every day. Find one of the Psalms of David, starting with the first one you'll come across as you go from Psalm 1 and you start reading through. You look at the number of the psalm, and then underneath it tells you who wrote it, if they know who wrote it. You know how many psalms have David's name as the author? Almost exactly half of them. 74 of the 150 psalms were penned by David. So what I want to ask you to do is every day, along with your reading from 1 and 2 Samuel, read one. Just pick out one of those psalms and read it a couple of times, maybe in a couple of different translations, and dwell on what David was dwelling on, as they call him, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's all over the Scripture. And get to know this man. Get to know his songs. Get to know his literature and the story of his life. I don't know if you know this, but your Bible, when you turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the very first line, the very first name that's mentioned after Jesus is David. It says, this is the story of Jesus, the son of David. I mean, think of all the other names that were in his lineage, but it says David. Jesus was the son of David. Do you know the last human name mentioned in the whole Bible? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. It's Jesus speaking now. This isn't Matthew writing down Jesus' story and saying, oh, by the way, Jesus was the son of David. This is Jesus speaking. One of his very last comments in Holy Scripture is Jesus saying, I am Jesus, son of David. The last human name mentioned in Scripture is David. So David is a pretty big deal. And I mean, we could go off in all kinds of different ways on David's life, but I love the fact that the last one to mention this son of Jesse is the son of God. And he says, I identify with David. Jesus climbs up into David's family tree and he sits down proudly on the David limb and he says, I'm this man's son in a human way. David gets mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith. And it's just kind of a postscript. It's just barely there, but when the writer of Hebrews says, oh my goodness, time fails me to tell you all the stories of people who were great men of faith. They said, I could tell you Samson's story. I could tell you David's story. David makes it into the hall of fame. His name means just simply loving, loving. I think he turned out that way. He had hard decisions to make as a king, and we'll see that, but there was something of compassion in the heart of David, and we'll be seeing that as we go through. But I want to begin with the first mention of his name, and to do that, please hold your place. Where did I tell you to turn? Ruth chapter 4, the very end of Ruth's story. In Ruth chapter 4, now this is, by the way, let me catch you up on a tiny bit of the history. I need to do this very, very fast. You know the flow of biblical history, which, by the way, is human history. This is how we began. God created us. We mess things up pretty quickly. And then God says, I will fix it. And you know about the flood, and you know about the Tower of Babel, by which act all of the languages of the world had their seed, and they began as we spread out over the whole world. And then God reaches down and he creates, after the flood, he creates from Abraham one nation that would be used by God to hopefully reach the whole wide world. The message of Christ would come through the Jews. He picks a man named Abraham, and then there's Isaac, and then there's Jacob, and then there's Joseph. And Joseph, in one sense, leads the whole nation down into Egypt, and then up out of Egypt, led by what was that man's name? Moses brings him up out of the land of Egypt and directly into the promised land? No, not quite. They could have. But they spend 40 years, four decades, wandering, being led, really, not wandering, but making their way through the wilderness. And then God says, Moses, you don't get to go in, but the one you've been mentoring, what's his name? Joshua will take you in, whose name is the Old Testament form of Jesus. Jesus or Joshua will take the children of Israel into the promised land. We call that book Joshua, sort of the history of the conquest of the land under the leadership of Joshua. But Joshua takes off, and then after Joshua, we have the period of the judges. How many of you have read the book of Judges? How many of you, one or two times, as you read through Judges, you thought, yikes, what's up with this? There's some crazy stories in the book of Judges. And yes, there are, and that's why it says over and over and over again in the book of Judges, everybody was just doing what was right in their own eyes. That's very close to anarchy. When you decide what's right and wrong, not everyone was doing what God said in his word, but they were just making it up as they went and doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, the last bit of literature on the era of the Judges is this little book that we have open in our hands. It says in the very beginning of it, it was during the time of the judges that the story of Ruth and Naomi took place. You know the story, don't you? There was famine in the land. And that man, Naomi's husband, he did what you would have done. You would take your family and look for a place where you could survive. It wasn't Israel at that point. So he goes across the Jordan River, back on the other side of the Jordan River, and back into the wilderness, one of the wilderness nations known as Moab. And when he and his wife get there with their two little boys, the little boys fell in love with a couple of Moabite women, and they married Moabite brides. And then the famine is bad, and then the two boys, they die, and then the father dies, and you have three widows, Naomi and these two daughters-in-law, or widows. And Naomi says to the girls, I got nothing for you. I'm going to go back home. You guys go off and find other husbands. You're young, you're beautiful, you'll find someone. I'm paraphrasing, I'm just telling the story. And one of them says, all right, mother-in-law, I'm gone. Bless you, see you, bye. But Ruth wasn't like that. You know what she said? You know what she said. Ruth said something that has found its way into many, many wedding ceremonies. By the way, there's a couple of missionary girls who got married yesterday. Danae Templeton got married and is now Mrs. Dave Downs, and they're on their way back to Italy to continue the work there. And a little girl by the name of Emberly Keenan got married yesterday. I didn't know that 11-year-olds could get married in this country. I still see her as just a little girl, but But in many weddings, they'll have this statement. It'll be right there, maybe on the flyer, the folder you get when you come in. But it wasn't a marriage statement. Ruth looks at her mother-in-law, Naomi, who has just released her, and said, "Honey, go about your way." And she says, "No way. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I'll die. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. Naomi, if you're going home, I'm going with you, because I'm connected to you and your God." That's an incredible story, isn't it? Mother-in-laws, can you imagine your daughter-in-law saying, "Mom, I'm going with you." And Ruth says, "I'm off with you." And they go back, and you know the story. It's a beautiful, beautiful love story. These two widows that find their way back. One is a Jewish widow, and the other one is a Moabite Gentile widow who's in a strange land, but she falls in love with a man named Boaz, and he falls in love with her. And you know that scene where he sees her working in his field, and he says, "Who is that?" Or like maybe he says, like Adam said, "Whoa, man, who is that? She's pretty." And he tells the young man, "You leave her alone. You know, you don't touch her. Don't mess with her." And he's saying, "She's mine." And the things work out, and they become a husband and wife, and an incredible story starts there. Look at Ruth chapter 4. Verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him.' And then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. And also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'This is a son born to Naomi.'" And what's with the neighbor women naming my child, you know? But that's how it happened. "He will call him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." This is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Amminadab, Amminadab Nashon, Nashon Salmon, Salmon Boaz, and Boaz Obed. And read verse 22. "And Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." The last name in this last book about the period of the judges, David. History hinges on the introduction of David. Because we're moving from the time of the judges when things were crazy to the time of the kings when they weren't quite as crazy. They still weren't great, but during the time of the kings, things began to change. And here's what changed during that time. God was going to raise up. He was going to use, at the request of the people, a human being to represent him. And I believe that 1 Samuel, when you open the Bible, you turn the next page and you come to 1 Samuel, it's all set up for King David. Now think about David. Think about his backstory. By the way, everybody here's got a backstory, don't they? I mean, if we took just a few moments and we took 10 people out of this section right here randomly, and we had them come up here and tell you their story, their background, their family history, I would guarantee you that you would be in tears before we got to the end of the 10th one. I know it. I know it. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down and asked somebody, "So tell me, how'd you get saved?" And if they tell the story about their lineage, they tell the story about their history, the story about their family, the story about their pain, whatever it is, I sit there in tears. It happened to me this week. Somebody was telling me about a backstory, and I wouldn't have in a million years imagined that person who sits in this congregation every single week had been through what they had been through. And sat here serving Jesus and smiling like life was good because it is, because they're not tied to their past. Think about David. David is going to be the greatest king Israel has ever had, but everybody knows he had a Gentile great-grandmother. Oh, that's a mark against a Jewish king, isn't it? Lineage is a little bit tainted. She was a Gentile from Moab? That was their enemies. But if you back up a little bit, not to great-grandma, but to great-great-grandma, you got a man named Boaz. And do you know who Boaz's mama was? Rahab, the what? The harlot. Are we supposed to say that on Sunday morning? Rahab the harlot. And so here's these skeletons sort of swinging from David's family tree that people, oh, Rahab was your great-great-grandma, huh? Now, that's not all. I can't be conclusive on this. But there's another clue to David's past. And you read it when you read Psalm 51. David has come to grips with his sin. And as this powerful psalm pours out of him, God, wash me, cleanse me, change me, go deep in me. He says this in verse 5 of Psalm 51. He said, it was in iniquity that my mother conceived me. What does that mean? Could mean a couple of things. He could just be saying, I'm a sinner like everybody else. He doesn't put it that way. He says, it was in iniquity that my mother conceived me. He could be giving us a clue to this anonymous woman, his mother. We have no idea what her name was. We don't have the scene of his birth. He just shows up as the last son of Jesse. And he could be giving us a clue that, I have a questionable birth. There was a situation with my mom and my dad, and I was born out of a sinful relationship. That could be exactly what he means. But here's the deal with that. His past isn't keeping him from moving forward. David is just David. David is who he is. He's just he's not another typical Jewish kid. And in a sense, there's nothing special about him. He's just another Jewish boy. He's another Jewish shepherd that at the end of every day has to take a rock and scrape the stuff off of his sandals from following sheep around all day long and leading them. He doesn't have a high-ranking job. He's not a priest. He's not a judge. There's nothing that we know that is special about David until the touch of God comes upon his head. We know from the story that we're going to read in 1 Samuel that he's the last. He's the last of the boys. He's the runt of the litter. He's the least. And listen to this. There's no question about this. He's left out. So when Samuel comes to visit, you'll see this. Samuel, he visits Jesse, and Jesse doesn't even invite his youngest son to the sacrifice. He leaves him out in the field. Says, hey, go take care of those sheep out there, David. Just go do your job. And he's out there lots of time alone among the flock and practicing his harp skills that he certainly got good at and his slingshot skills that he got really good at. He's a lot of time alone. No reason to expect a different life from him. Just little shepherd David will be little shepherd David all of his life. But then Israel makes a big mistake. We don't have time to go through it meticulously and study the life of Saul because that's not who we're studying. True North is about David. But you need to know a little bit of the background. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel makes a huge mistake. They come to Samuel and they say, look, we like you, we don't like your sons. You've been a good judge, they're not good judges. Look at it's 1 Samuel chapter 8. Turn a few pages there. Bring your Bible with you every single week, please. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, everybody, your attention for a second. They weren't qualified for this. They were not good guys. This was nepotism at its worst. There's nothing wrong with working with your family if they're qualified for the job. But they weren't. It says that they said to him, and then the names of them are there in verse 2, but verse 3, they said, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. These are judges that are taking bribes, turning aside after dishonest gain and perverting justice. Anybody glad that that doesn't happen anymore among the judges in our land and among politicians? That stuff in the past. That doesn't happen any longer. Yeah. And then all the elders said to, they came together at Ramah to Samuel, and they said in verse 5, look, I like the way they start. You're old. You're an old man, Samuel. And your sons do not walk in your ways. And here's their huge mistake. They said, make us a king like all the other nations. You know what they're saying? We're tired of being unique. Make us a king like the Moabites have, like the Syrians have. Make us a king like all the other nations. We want to be like everyone else around them. It breaks Samuel's heart. He says it there. It displeased him. It broke his heart. And he goes to God and he says, God, what do I do? He said, give them what they're asking for. Listen, here's what he said. God says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They're saying, God, give us a real king. Oh, a real king? Yeah, a real king. God is a real king. He's a real good king. But he said, we want someone who looks like a king, so get us a real king. And Samuel's just brokenhearted. And he says, give them what they're after. Read on through that chapter. Here's what you'll find. God says to Samuel, you tell them what's in store for them with this real king of theirs. He says, he will take, and he will take, and take, and take. He said, he'll take your sons and your daughters. He'll take the best of your flocks for himself. He'll come into your fields, and he'll take the best produce for himself. He'll take and take and take and take, and you will cry. And they did. They said, God, we were wrong. It was too late. They found a man who, and here's the point, looked like a king, head and shoulders above everyone else. He looked like a king, but he wasn't a king. Can I have all the men stand up? I want to see if we got a king among us here. Can we have all the guys stand up? All the guys, go ahead and stand up, please. Okay, I'm sorry. If you're under 6'2", would you please sit down? Because David, he's got the right name. He could be a king. Yeah, we got some. Whoa, we got a. How tall are you, sir, in the back? 6'5". We might have our. How tall? 6'4". Okay, sit down. We got 6'5" over here. We got a king. They just looked for the one that looked like a king. Actually, God gave them the one that pleased them. Oh, now there's a king, head and shoulders, close to 7 feet tall, probably. And he looked just like a king, but there wasn't that much of the heart of a king in him. There wasn't that much. You know what he was after? He loved his position, and he was so proud of his position. As soon as he was made king, things just go south for him. So when Samuel was brokenhearted, he had good reason to be brokenhearted, because Israel had rejected the one true God. It was a royal blunder. You know, David was a shepherd. Anybody know what Saul was? David was shepherd boy, Saul was donkey boy. He followed donkeys around. He was a donkey herder, and he acted like a donkey too. He was stubborn, and he was proud, and he was impatient. He did what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it. Mark these chapters down. Look at them later. In fact, we'll look at a couple of them right now. But 1 Samuel chapter 13, and Samuel has said to Saul, I will meet you at a specific time, I will meet you at this specific place, and we'll do a sacrifice. And Samuel is on his way, and Saul is thinking, where is this guy? Come on, we got to get going. So he gets impetuous, and he does a sacrifice himself. And Samuel, the prophet, the judge, the leader, shows up, and he says, that was a silly thing. Well, he didn't say silly. He said, that was a foolish thing that you did. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. He said, if you had just been patient and waited for me to come, but you got ahead of the game with your pride and with your impatience and your sense of, hey, wait a minute, I'm the king, I'll do what I want to do. And he did what he wanted to do. Verse 14, he says, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself, read this with me, a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel doesn't know who it is yet. But he says to this impetuous king, you're done. Your kingdom will not be established. God is looking for someone who's after his own heart, and he has found. One translation says, he has sought. In other words, he has sought and found your replacement. Oh, it's so good that Samuel didn't know the name of David at that point, because I know what Saul would have done. He would have done what he eventually did. He would have done what Herod did when Herod heard your replacement has showed up in Bethlehem. He would have gone after every baby in town. You turn over to chapter 15, and what was bad gets worse. He was sent out on a tough mission, and it was a tough mission. It's one of those chapters that a lot of people don't like in the Bible, and I'm not crazy about it either. But God had a reason to tell Saul, you go against the Amalekites and remove them from the face of the earth. They were a butcherous people. They were an evil people. He said, I don't want anything that breathes left in Amalek. The king, nothing, not even livestock. Samuel goes out to meet Saul, and he hears the bleating of the sheep. And he sees King Agag from the Amalekites all bound up, and he says, what's up with this? You were given a mission. Now, is that a tough mission? How many of you agree that's a tough mission? Let me tell you something. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have some tough missions. Not that. Not killing the king. Not wiping out a people. But if you have been walking with the Lord long enough to know that there are times when he calls you to do hard things, there is an execution. It's my flesh that has to die. It's the old man in me and the old passions that have to die to awaken to something new and wonderful God wants to do. And there are hard times. There are difficult decisions if you're going to follow Jesus Christ and lay everything that you are down before him. Anybody agree with that? Amen. It's the best thing in the world to follow Jesus. There's nothing like it, nothing more rewarding at the end of all those years. But boy, Joy and I look back on hard years, hard decisions that we had to make, and tough things that we had to walk through. Well, at the end of this, here's what Samuel says to Saul, chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? Because that's what Saul said. Well, I just kept the animals alive to sacrifice to God. Doesn't he like sacrifices? And I sort of brought the king back, I guess, as a trophy. And here's what he says. Has the Lord as great delight in sacrifices, burnt offerings, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, it's as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Whew. Everybody go, whew. No, you don't have to. Here's what happens. Saul says, I'm sorry. Please come and pray with me. He says, no, I'm not going to go with you. And Samuel turns to go, and Saul reaches out and he grabs his robe and he rips it. And Samuel is a quick thinker. He turns around and he says, God has ripped the kingdom from your hand. He has ripped it from you. Your time is done. And he tells him, and oh my goodness, this comes close to giving him the coordinates he needs. He says, he's taken the kingdom from you and he's given it to one of your neighbors. And he says this, because he's better than you. Ouch! Yeah, I'm not going to ask for the hands of those that have been fired like me, but I've been fired before. And I can't imagine worse than, buddy, you're fired. Here's your last check. Clean out your desk and be on your way. He says, you're done. You've been fired, and you've been replaced by a guy, by the way, he's better than you. He's way better than you. And he tells him, it's over for you. Go. And it says at the end of chapter 15 that Saul went his way and Samuel went his way, and he never saw him again until the day of his death. Look at chapter 16. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from his sons. And Samuel says, wait a minute, if I go, what if Saul knows that I'm going to anoint the next king? He said, well, just say you're going to do a sacrifice. Take a heifer with you and do a sacrifice. He isn't saying lie. He says, well, let's get a couple things done on this trip. Let's offer a sacrifice, and you can anoint the next king. And listen, when he finds him, you're going to notice this. He doesn't tell David that he's anything. Nothing. Look at the story here. So he goes. And it says in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Because sometimes when the judge showed up, and especially a guy like Samuel, he's like, oh no, Samuel, is it safe? It's like when Clint Eastwood walks into town, oh no, is it going to be a good day or a bad day for our humble little town? Is it good or bad? And he says, I come in peace. He said, I've come to sacrifice. He said, consecrate yourselves. That means like wash up. And then come with me to the sacrifice. And then it says that he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice in verse 6. So it was when they came that he, now that's Samuel, he just looks at Eliab. They're there at the sacrifice, the dinner that they're about to have together as well. And he's looking at the boys as they come in, and he sees the oldest, Eliab, and he says, oh, that's him, 6'5", back in the back corner. That's him. That's the king. Thank you, God. That was quick. And God says, no, that's not him. Look what he says. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He said, oh, okay. And then Jesse calls Abinadab, the next one. And God says, it's not him. And then Shema, verse 9, it's not him. And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And the Lord said to Jesse, nope, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, nope, the Lord has not chosen these. In verse 11, and Samuel said to Jesse, do you got another boy? Are you leaving somebody out here? Are these all of your sons? I mean, seven's enough, right? He said, that's a basketball team with replacements. But he says, do you have more? And then he said, yeah, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep. Can you picture this? There at wherever the point of the sacrifice is, don't you have another one? And he's so far away that Samuel doesn't even suspect that the kid over there with the sheep is a son of Jesse. And Jesse says, see that little speck of a thing on the hill over there with all the sheep around him? Well, that's him. He's my youngest, but yeah, that's the other son. He said, well, bring him, because we won't go forward with the sacrifice until he comes. We will not sit down, the end of verse 12. Bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And so he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy. There's a lot of differences of opinion on what ruddy means. It means red. It could mean that he had red hair. It could mean that he was all, you know, red when he showed up from running in from across the field. It could mean that he was rough and he was rugged. Whatever it means, he was ruddy. And I love this part. Bright eyes. He was alert. He was awake. And he was good looking. And the Lord said to Samuel, he said, arise, anoint him. This is the one. He's looking around again. This is the one? You know how old most scholars believe David was when he was anointed king? How many of you have a child in junior high school back here? 12 to 15 years old. Somewhere in, you know, middle school to high school. Just a kid. Would you call that a man? Now, bar mitzvah age, he would be, you know, religiously a man, ceremonially a man, but he's got some growing up to do. 15 years. He's not even at full height yet, however tall he would be. And he certainly didn't look like a king. But God says, that's the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose, and he went back home. He went to Ramah. And the Spirit of the Lord was there upon David. Notice something missing. Samuel doesn't come up close to David and even bend down and whisper in his ear, by the way, David, you're replacing Saul. You're the new king. Doesn't even tell him that. Just the anointing rests. In fact, I don't think David did any of his great things, those wonderful exploits and accomplishments, until after the Spirit of the Lord had come upon that young man, now anointed. Exit Saul. Here comes David. Before Goliath, before any of those songs, I believe, any of those songs were penned, before he killed the lion and the bear that came after his flock, he was anointed like nobody could imagine. He says, that's the one, because he's a man after my own heart. For some reason, it reminds me of Jesus standing there in the Jordan River being baptized. And before he had preached a sermon, before he had healed the sick, before he had cleansed a leper, before he'd cast any demons out, raised any dead people, everybody there on the banks of the Jordan, they hear the voice. They hear this. Behold, that's my beloved son. In whom I'm what? What had he done to be a big deal? He had just been a good son of God. David was the same. He was a man that was after God's own heart. I want to emphasize that. He was after God. Let me ask you, what are you after? What are you chasing right now in life? Whatever you're chasing, it defines you. It tells me who you are. David had made up his mind, I am after God's heart. A few years later, when his son would take his place, and the question would come, what do you want from God? He would say, I want wisdom. I want to be a smart guy. I need wisdom to lead this great nation. It was a noble request, but his father's heart was in a whole different place. You see, that request was answered for Solomon, and he will even tell us, I was wiser than I needed to be. The wisdom that I had, it became a burden for me. It almost made him snap. as he delved into every little thing, the nuts and the bolts and the nooks and the crannies of life and trying to figure out everything. Why are people happy? Why are people sad? He says, why are people foolish? Why are people wise? He said, it just almost made my head explode, paraphrase. But David said, you know what I want? I want the heart of God. Did you remember that? Psalm 27. This one thing I want. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not the house of the Lord. Think about that. That would be a pretty tricked out mansion, wouldn't it? If it's a house of God, that's a pretty cool place, whatever it is. I mean, you can only imagine what the gardens look like and just what the house of God, the beauty of it. And some of us would think, oh, I want to live in God's house, and I want to raid the royal refrigerator. I just can't wait to see the cool stuff that he's got. But that wasn't it for David. He said, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord to see the beauty of God all the days of my life. What are you after? What do you want more than anything else? Is your heart set like David's heart was to true north? True north is all about getting a fix on something that doesn't move so you can navigate your life according to that. It's like the map. It's like the compass. It's like the guide for life all wrapped up in the heart of God. And if you don't have that, whatever you're fixing your sights on, it's movable. And if your heart is not set on the heart of God, if you're after something else, I just guarantee you, sooner or later, it will betray you. And if you trust it all the way through your life to death's door, well, that's when it will terribly, terribly, tragically betray you. David says, I want God. I want God more than anything else. And I'll tell you this. The story of David, you're going to see it. The story of David is not the story about a man who never fell. It's not the story about a man who always got it right. But here's what I know about David. When he fell, and he fell tragically, and took many people down with him sometimes when he fell, that man got back up when he fell, and he corrected his life back to true north. True north for him was the heart of God, the truth of God, who would walk with him on the way. In Psalm 31, another one of David's Psalms, verse 23, it says, it's a plea. He says to this congregation here, he says, O refuge, O saints of God, O love the Lord. Love the Lord. Let your heart be drawn to his heart. That's David speaking to you and I. David, who was the man after God's own heart. He wasn't alone. There were many others in Scripture that had that same kind of a heart for God. There was Abraham. What was he called? The friend of God. The friend of God. And Moses, in Exodus 33, God says, I'm going to talk to Moses face to face like a man talks to his friend, because he was friends. And Jesus says to you and me, he said, I don't just call you my servants, I call you my friends if you do what I ask you to do. I hope you understand this, that God will never command you to do something just to prove that he's in charge. He's not just going to set impossibilities around us and say, now try that. Get with it. Get that done. Calling us to the impossible. Whatever he commands us to do, I hope you know this, like the best father, he commands us for our own good because he loves us. And Jesus says, if you obey me, you're my friends. You're invited to be the friend of God, to set your heart, to set your sail towards him and let him be absolutely your true north. And when you stumble, to just realign yourself with his will and get up and go again. Some of you have wandered. You know, and it's true. If you're in a strange place and you don't have a map and you don't have a compass, or let's forget about those today. You don't have a GPS that works. We had one in Israel that didn't work. And we were on the way to the airport. And we were kind of fighting against the clock. And we set it for the airport. And it took us the exact wrong way. Thank God Dan, where are you? Guide Dan had his GPS going at the same time that the car GPS was going, and it was taking us to the airport. You got to have one that works so it doesn't lead you off. Christ is the way, the truth, the life. He's true north. Trust him. Follow him. I love this, and we'll close. Scripture tells us that Jesus, our Lord, our King. He's the friend of sinners. He befriends sinners. Is anybody glad to know that? Any sinners here that need a friend? You got a friend? Yeah, you do. He's a friend of sinners. You look at John chapter 4, he befriends a woman at a well who didn't have any friends anymore. She was wearing them out one by one. He befriends the woman in John chapter 8 who's been brought in for execution. And he says, I don't condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he calls sinners today to trust him. Is it possible to live that life that David did? Is it possible? Is it really possible to live with one thing in mind, one thing in view, where all the distractions are set aside? How many of you agree that we live such an incredibly distracted life? We live in a distracting world. I was on the freeway yesterday coming back from up towards LAX, and there was a limo, long stretch limo in front of me, and he was doing this. He was weaving, and I got up beside him because I didn't want to be behind him, and I didn't want to be in front of him. I look over, and he's got his cell phone right up there, you know, right in front of him, just and texting as he's driving. Maybe you. I don't know who was in the back, but he's driving somebody. And Joy and I, the other day, we were in our neighborhood taking a little walk, and we saw this young man on a bicycle. How many of you ever ride a bike without hands? Hey, look, Ma, no hands. You ever do that? This guy had headphones on, hands off of the handlebars. One hand was holding a smartphone, and he was working the smartphone. And the other hand was holding an iPad, and he was working the iPad. There's a casualty in that boy's future. And maybe worse than just a collision, he could lose his life. And you and I live such distracted lives. Is it possible to fix our eyes on Jesus and let everything else be contingent to that and make him our true north? May you be a man, a woman after God's own heart. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, and we're going to close with a bit of worship. And we're going to do this every week. Instead of just leaving 30 seconds for a quick line or two, we're going to leave some time so we can respond in our heart to what God is saying to us as we've been in his word. He's calling us to do this one thing. Paul said that in Philippians. He said, I forget what's behind me. And listen carefully. There are some of you today here that need to hear this. You need to forget. You can't get it out of your brain, but you need to stop letting your past define you and confine you. It doesn't need to be any more than a story of what God lifted you out of to give him glory. Amen? But whatever, some of you need to break from that past today, and that means that if there's sin you need to let go of, you need to let go of it. If it's that idea of, oh, what I've been through in life, no, there's no way God could ever use me. Get over that and fix your heart on Christ. Let him be your one thing. This one thing I do, said Paul, I forget what's behind. I forget all of it that's behind. And I do this one thing. I press forward. I'm going to move forward. I'm going to cling to Jesus. I'm going to be, here's a paraphrase of what he says. I'm going to become what he wants me to be. And my backstory, it'll be for his glory. Oh, that'd be a great line in a song, wouldn't it? My backstory for his glory. So I can encourage other people that you're not so far gone. Let's respond to the Lord today. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and work this truth into us, that God's calling us just like he called David and Abraham and Moses and Paul, Peter, and you. He's calling you, come and find life. It's in Jesus. Father God, I just pray that you would receive our worship as we lift it to you. Thank you for sending out the search party for all of us lost critters, Lord, who walk through life without any coordinates, without any fixed point, without that north, that true north, Lord. And now thank you for being that for us, the focus, the center, the core. It's all for you, Jesus. Come, Lord, come. Adjust our lives to track with you, in Jesus' name. Let's worship him. Respond to him now. Thank you, Father.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.